Please be seated. Okay, well, turn with me to Genesis 1. And it's a short text we'll read today, verses 20 through 23. as I was rummaging through my notes here and looking at the text, I realized I'm going to make a lot of reference to different Hebrew words and phrases and so on. So I thought I'd just read it in Hebrew and translate for you and then underline some of the words I want to hone in on and focus in on. You can look at your English translations and take note of how the English is translated, because you're going to find a different selection, a wide array of translations for a couple words here. So anyway, verse 20, Vayomer Elohim Yishratzu Hamayim Sheretz. And God said, let the waters, let them swarm with swarming things. The verb sharatz is to swarm, and sheretz is a swarmy thing. This is actually a verb that's used of God's enemies in the Psalms, how they swarm around him and such things as that. But it's the word for swarm, and the noun is a swarmy thing. So let the oceans, let the waters swarm with swarmy things. Yitzratzu hamayim sheretz nefesh hayat, of living things, things with a soul, literally. Things with a living soul, nefesh. Ve'ofya ofef al ha'aretz al p'nei rakia hashemayim. And let birds fly upon the earth across the face of the firmament. Vayivra Elohim et chatanim hagadolim. Now, God created the great sea creatures. I don't know what kind of translations do you have for that? God created whales, sea creatures. What do you have? Anything different than that? Who is King James? Anybody have the King James Version? I think maybe they translate dragons. So there's a variety of translations there. And that's one of the things I want to focus in on, that Taninim HaGadolim, that great creatures of the sea. We're going to talk about what they are. But that's an important phrase there, translated variously. Ve'etkol nefesh hachaya. And God created all kinds of living things, creeping things which swarm in the waters according to their kind. Ve'etkol of kanaf, and all winged birds, liminehu, according to their kind. Vayar Elohim kitov, and God saw that it was good. Vayberek otam Elohim, and God blessed them, saying. And then three imperatives right in a row. Peru, urevu, umelu. Peru, be fruitful. And then urevu, which means multiply. And then milu, which means fill the earth. So there's a certain cadence to it in Hebrew with that u ending. That's the masculine plural imperative ending. So it has that cadence, that peru, revu, umelu. Those three imperatives right in a row, which is very interesting. It says God blessed them and he said, and he gives them three commandments. That's his blessing. We're going to talk about that because that's an interesting point as well. And fill the waters, umilu et hamayim bayamim, and fill the waters of the sea. Vehaof yerev ba'aretz, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And then Vahiyera Vahivoker Yom Chamishi, and evening and morning were the fifth day. So those are kind of the points we're going to focus in on, some of these words that I've underlined to you. But we'll get there one by one. The general point, I think one of the emphases in this day of creation, where God creates, first of all, the sea creatures and then the birds, talks about all the swarming things in the ocean and all the different varieties of birds that fly across the face of the earth. The emphasis is on many kinds of unique individual species. It talks about the abundance of living creatures on the earth according to their kind. So again, the emphasis on the abundance of them and the originality of these different species, that there are all different kinds of them, many varieties of them, and they're not evolved all from one source, but they are all original species that God created individually from each other. So we know, of course, you know, from science, and if you ever watch the Discovery Channel, that developments within species is not uncommon. But the macroevolution, if you will, a development between species, is that's the rub. That's something that, of course, evolutionists assume and presume has happened. But something that has never been shown to be true, not demonstrable in a lab, no clear evidence of it, just assumptions. So the emphasis here really is on variety and original species and a multiplicity of them at that, which is really one of the great things about nature and creation. If you think about it, Psalm 104 hones in on this point too. The great variety, both great and small, it talks about, you know, and that comes out in this text too, all the swarmy things that we talked about, but then also that taninim hagadolim, the whatever they are, the great sea creatures, or the whales, or however it's translated in English versions. It's an interesting thing. So the great and the small, all of that a testimony to the variety of creation, which reveals something about God, doesn't it? And Psalm 104 talks about that. It talks about the vast sea, the creatures great and small, and how in wisdom God made all these things. Psalm 104, let me get this and read briefly that psalm. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And then we sang this part, the great and the wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things. There's that word again, the swarming things and teeming things. Living things, both small and great. There the ships abound, the Leviathan plays which you have made to play there. But the introduction to all this, this talk of variety and the great and the small, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. So the great variety, multiplicity of the creatures that God has made is an evidence of his wisdom and a reason for praise. In verse 20, as I said, it talks about these swarms of swarmy things. And it's interesting. It calls to mind, I think, maybe stools of fish or something along those lines. Animals in great number that live together in great number. And so following this line of thought, I did a little bit of a few clicks on the mouse. It's not too hard to do research these days with Google and so on. But if you look up fish and species of fish, there's over 29,000 different species of known fish. That's just fish, not just everything else in the water, like, you know, crustaceans and shellfish and things like that. And 160 new ones come to light every year. They're discovering 160 new species of fish every year. And I think that's what our text is talking about, how many there are. And we haven't even gotten a handle on how many there are. But we're just discovering them all the time. The ocean is indeed swarming with these things. And they, of course, are created as a resource for man to have dominion over. And think about what a renewable resource the ocean is, with all of its teeming things that supply food for us, quite a bit of it too. And it's always there, enough to supply our needs constantly. These sharets in Hebrew, these swarming things, they later on become a lesson in sanctity, in holiness, in the Levitical code. Because these are one of the things that are singled out, Leviticus 11 specifically, that are not kosher. You can't eat them, right? These swarmy things, as they're called. And what that envisions mainly is anything in the sea without fins without scales, that kind of thing, like shrimp, like crabs and things like that, none of which is kosher, none of which the Old Testament saints could eat or Jews today don't eat. But it was a temporary lesson, because after day five, like all the other days, God sees what he has done and he says it's good. There's nothing that God creates that isn't good. But what he created was good. Everything, all these swarmy creatures and everything else is all good, according to the text. And in Acts chapter 10, you know, when Peter has his vision, and he has a vision of all these different unclean foods that come down, and he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And says, "Not so, Lord, of nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And then he says to him, you know, "What I have called clean, you must not call unclean." And that was a lesson to Peter that the dietary laws themselves were, in a sense, a lesson, a temporary lesson in being separate from the world. But now as he is being sent out to the Gentiles, and right in the next chapter, he goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, and preaches the gospel to him. That was emblematic. That was indicative of the new calling to go into the world, to not consider anyone or any place unclean, but to go into the world and preach the gospel to all men. But in that vision, it says that he saw all those animals in it. And verse 12, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. That's the same thing God created on day five, the creepy things, the swarmy things, and also the birds of the air. So these animals that are that supply that temporary lesson of sanctity, they make their appearance here in day five. So that's an object lesson to keep in mind whenever you're enjoying a shrimp cocktail or a crab leg or something like that that used to be not kosher. Now it is. Now you can eat shrimp and crabs. But with the caveat that you remember the lesson attached to them previously, and that is the need to be sanctified in yourself and your being and your behavior, sanctified to the Lord. That's a lesson that is to be built into our hearts, not into our diets anymore. But still, the things we eat or whatsoever we do should remind us of those great truths. In verse 20, we're talking about, let me go back there again. The waters swarm with swarming things and living creatures. That's how one translation, New King James, has it. Literally in the Hebrew, living souls, nefesh chaya, living souls. Nefesh is the word usually translated as souls in the Old Testament, as a soul. But it really doesn't mean that in terms of the, you know, singling out the spiritual component of man as distinct from the physical component. It doesn't mean that at all. Nefesh means life or breath. Just the animation that a living being has, that you and I have, and that animals have. That's what nefesh is. You know, and Job was, Jonah was in the whale, and he was praying. And he talked about how the water came up. It came up even to his nefesh, meaning his breath, you know, meaning it threatened to drown him, to snuff him out. So the animals have this, and God makes them living souls or living beings. So this word is not what differentiates animals from men, but what does differentiate animals from men? What is the thing that makes them separate, unique? Not this, not nefesh, but what is it? What is it? The image of God, right. We'll see that later on in the creation text, that God created man in his image. And the New Testament tells us, explains that more for us, that that means we're created in with true knowledge, with righteousness and holiness, with those qualities that make us image bearers of God from the beginning. So he makes these things living creatures, living beings, or living souls, even though that's not the greatest of all translations. Among those things, he creates the birds. And again, a few clicks on the mouse, 30,000 different species of birds. I find that amazing, if you think about it. And Their variety is of great interest. Have you ever been to the aviary? Who's been to the aviary recently? Anybody go? If you have kids, well, even if you don't have kids, you should go. It's a very amazing thing. The variety of birds is a very interesting quality to them because there's no other reason for so many of their varieties than what? Than it's just the eye of an artist creating beauty. There's no real good, no real function to it. There's a petting zoo by our house called Round Hill Farm, and we go there every once in a while. And just chickens. All right, chickens. You think chicken, a chicken is a chicken is a chicken. What's the big deal? There are so many different varieties of chickens with so many amazing variations to the big plumes of feathers on their heads and crazy colors and all kinds of things. For no other reason than beauty, than the eye of the creator and the eye of the beholder. So that's an interest. That's one of their most fascinating qualities is their variety. And it really does say something about God and his creation. It's not just a utilitarian matter, but as an artist, he builds beauty into what he does. And in all the varieties of species, just birds, just thinking of them, really an amazing thing. Grace and I saw, we were on a hike and we saw an amazing bird. What was the name of that bird? Some kind of kingfisher. You looked it up. Incredible thing. It's this bleak winter landscape on this pond and no leaves on the trees, dark and gray. And there was this beautiful, colorful bird. It was like the only piece of color in the whole woods. That's what they're like. You know, these birds are incredibly beautiful. So in any case, that's an amazing thing to ponder about the creation and about the creator. That he has left a witness to his, not just wisdom, but what is the kind of quality or characteristic that we can say God has who would make such creatures? What is it? What's the word for it? What is it? Creativity. Is that what you said? Absolutely. An appreciation for beauty that goes with that creativity. And it's something beyond what we would think. But it's an amazing thing. That's an interesting testimony to his nature. All right, well, verse 21, our text starts to talk about these taninim, as they're called in the Hebrew text, translated variously, as I mentioned. Some will have it whales, some will have it dragons, some serpents. Some as great sea creatures. And it seems to be a generalized term for some kind of great sea creature, or some kind of serpent-like creature, actually. Now, there is a word in Hebrew for snake. It is the word nahash, and it makes its appearance in Genesis 3, where it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." It used the word nahash, which means simply a snake. Like a little snake, like you see out in your yard and so on. But this word, taninim, is different than a mere snake. And here's another instance of its appearance. In Aaron's rod, remember in Exodus 7, this standoff between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, they're going to outdo each other with their miracles, or at least their pseudo-miracles on Pharaoh's part. And Aaron throws his rod down, and it becomes, the Hebrew text says, a tanin, not nahash, not snake, it becomes a tanin. Now, interestingly enough, the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, translates that drakon, or dragon, that Aaron's rod, when it got thrown down, became a dragon. But the Septuagint also translates tanin in Genesis 1 and Exodus 7 differently. In Genesis 1, it translates it as a whale, katos in Greek, but in Exodus 7, drakon, as dragon. So what does that tell us? The Septuagint writers were just as confused as we are about what a tanin is, okay? Now, so they had to guess. They figured out what fits best in this context with creation, big thing. Whale in Genesis 1, Whale doesn't work in Exodus 7. Aaron throws his rod down. It's not a whale, is it? It's got to be something else. Dragon, okay? By the way, we get some of these terms like giants and dragon from the Septuagint version of the Bible. So that's interesting. Whatever it became, whatever that is, a tanin, some kind of snake, sea creature-looking, monstrous, dragon-looking thing, it became, later in Scripture, a symbol of God's enemies. And ultimately, it became a symbol of Satan in the Bible. And along with that, it also became synonymous with another creature called Leviathan, which we know, which we sang about in Psalm 104. Here are a few examples of the emergence in later Scripture of what this animal is and what it's compared to. Psalm 74, for instance. The psalmist is talking about, it's a plea to God for relief from enemies, talking about past victories that God had won over Israel's enemies. He said, "You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces." Now there, both words are used. Sea serpents is taninim, and then Leviathan, also used here. They're synonymous for each other. And here it's probably a reference to Pharaoh. It talks about dividing the sea, breaking the heads of these creatures and so on. So it becomes a symbol of God's enemies, particularly Pharaoh and Egypt. I'll show you another instance of that. But then ultimately also Satan himself. Another instance of tanin being used as a reference to Pharaoh specifically comes from Ezekiel 29. Prophecy against Egypt. Ezekiel 29:3, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself." So there's a picture of Pharaoh, and the Hebrew word again is tanin, lying like one of these big creatures in his river. And that becomes synonymous with Egypt and the pharaohs, as they are the number one enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. But Isaiah uses it as a picture of final judgment and ultimately applies the imagery to Satan himself in Isaiah 27. Just one more quick example here. Isaiah 27, verse 1. And this is in the midst of a prophecy of the last day, this, you know, the redemption for God's people and the safety and such that they will have. And Isaiah 27, 1, "In that day the Lord with a severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he'll slay the reptile that is in the sea." So again, Leviathan and Tanin. That's the image that becomes symbolic of Satan. Now, somebody tell me in the New Testament where is Satan pictured as a dragon? Can you think of it? Yes, who said it? Revelation? Revelation 12. John has an image, a vision, where there is a woman giving birth to a male child, and there's a great dragon standing there ready to slay the child, to devour the child once it's born. But of course that doesn't happen. And that one picture is sort of indicative of all of redemptive history, with the woman being the church and the male child to come through God's people being the Christ, of course. And then there's the dragon, that serpent, who is Satan pictured there. So what we do know is some kind of great creature, some kind of great sea monster, snake-like thing that became a symbol of God's enemies. Now, there are some elements of Canaanite religion that are often discussed in connection with this in Genesis chapter 1. Because in the field of biblical research, there are always people who want to take the Bible and compare it to other traditions and say that the Bible borrows from Canaanite religion or Babylonian or Egyptian and so on. And so all these different ancient Near Eastern texts exist out there, and people very much want to make connections between them to show that the Bible isn't original. I mean, that's the agenda of some people. And there's a collection of texts that came from the city of Ugarit, the ancient city of Ugarit, which is now in modern-day Ras Shamra in Syria. It's an interesting story. In the 1920s, there's an old Syrian farmer out plowing his field, and his plow gets stuck on the edge of something in his field, and he digs it up, and it's the roof of a temple of Baal under his field. Baal, the bad guy in the Bible. Well, they found a whole temple full of these texts in Ras Shamra, in the ancient city of Ugarit. And there's all these texts about Baal religion. So we have a view of this Baal worship and what their worshippers did. And there's a whole series of texts called the Baal cycle, in which it talks about Baal fighting his enemies and so on. And in one of the scenes, Baal becomes sort of the chief god of the pantheon of the Canaanites because he defeats this great sea monster called Yam. And so there's this battle between him and the sea monster and so on. And Baal finally defeats the sea monster and he becomes sort of the top dog of the Canaanite pantheon. Well, light bulbs go off and people say, hey, doesn't the Bible talk about God defeating Leviathan and breaking the head of Leviathan in the seas and so on like that? That must reflect, some of this Canaanite influence on the Bible. If you don't go and read the text yourself, yes, that's a credible argument. You could say, wow, that is really similar. Maybe, the biblical authors borrowed something from the Canaanites. If you actually take the time to go and read these texts, the Baal cycle and some of these Canaanite texts and so on, the similarities are very selective, to say the least, and extremely unconvincing in my mind. So people will make a bigger deal out of these things, and many scholars do, but the parallels are not so clear. And even if there is an influence, even if there is, the Bible consciously takes into account that material from Canaanite religion, then its mention of it in the Bible, if in fact that's the case, could be seen as polemic. Right? If you think Baal is the one that destroyed this great sea monster, guess what? Only our God is the one who is really able to tame all the creatures that he has made in the first place. And in Job, which we're going to go to in just a second, part of God's demonstration of his strength is, look at these two great animals I made, Leviathan and Behemoth. Can you draw near with them? Can you put a bridle on them? Can you do anything? God says, I can, because I made them, but you can't. So that's one of the great evidences of his strength and power, is just these great animals, which we're going to go to. Actually, let's go to Job 41, where we have an extended description of this creature called Leviathan, which God made on day 5. Okay, Job 41 is all about Leviathan. It's the Leviathan chapter of the Bible. And it's all these rhetorical questions that God poses to Job. Can you do this? Can you do that? Leviathan is this great creature that Job can't touch. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lure? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? So it goes on and on like that. Like he says, can you put a leash on him and give it to your daughter as a pet? Can you do this? Because Leviathan is big and mean and nasty. And says, you lay a hand on him, you'll never do it again. You're going to learn your lesson. So what's described here is a big serpent-like creature. But there's something even more interesting about the description. Look at verse 14. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth? His rows of scale or his pride shut up tightly with a seal. Look at verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coal and flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. And on it goes. It talks about what terror this animal strikes in the hearts of people, and how fearsome it is. Job describes or God describes in this chapter, nothing less than a pretty ominous fire-breathing kind of creature, a sea monster. And the description of it in this chapter is a familiar description. It's like an eyewitness kind of description, something that Job would have been familiar with. Now, you read commentaries and such, and people will say, some will say, this is a poetic description of a crocodile or something like that, but I don't know. That's a pretty lame connection. This is not really a crocodile if you look at it and how big it is and how nasty and fierce it is. If you're up on your dinosaurs, you might remember what a plesiosaurus looks like. It's a long creature, a pretty fearsome-looking creature, and it may well just fit the bill for Leviathan. And you can see one at the museum. You can see its bones. It is an impressive creature. The last I saw it, I think I remember it's hanging from the ceiling, its skeleton. And it would easily fill this room with the size of its the size of that thing. But I want to talk also about, since this is one of the creatures that God made on day five, and this is one of the greatest evidences of his power in the animal kingdom, I want to talk about this creature very briefly. And talk about this description in Job of it being fire-breathing. I mean, what do you make of that? If someone said to you, "Say, you believe in this book that talks about fire-breathing monsters and things like that, and Job, what would you say to such a person? How would you respond to that? Is it really a fire-breathing dragon?" That really conjures up the ideas of the knights in shining armor and the fairy tales. And mythology, we think of mythology, don't we? And St. George, right? And the very famous story, 3rd century A.D., him slaying the dragon and saving the king's daughter and so on. Well, let's talk about this for a little bit. First of all, let's dispel this prejudicial term of dragon. We associate the term dragon with mythology and all the things I just mentioned. But it wasn't until the mid-19th century that the term dinosaur was coined. In the 1840s, 1850s, when their discovery became more prolific and we began to build up a fossil record in bones and the study of them came online, really, and then the term dinosaur became common. But before that, guess what the term was? It was always dragon. Every dinosaur was called a dragon. Every big creature was called a dragon. It didn't have that mythology association to it that we have to it now. So the question remains, could there have been a fire-breathing dinosaur? Could Job have seen it? Could that be what Genesis 1 is talking about when it talks about Taninim Gadolim? Could there be such a thing? And could Job have seen it? Let me ask you that question. I've been yammering on for a while. Who here believes in fire-breathing dinosaurs? Fire-breathing dragons? Sam, I know you do. I know you do. two different questions. Is one possible, and could Job have seen it? I think of it this way. Our experience and our knowledge is not the measure of what's possible. Our experience and our knowledge is not the measure of what's possible. Think about the animal kingdom and how diverse it is, how incredible it is. And would you have expected any one of the... Let me give you an example. A giraffe. If you had no notion of a giraffe, you never saw one, you never heard of one, never saw a picture, didn't know anything what it was like. And if you read a description of one, or if I began to tell you about one, you would think I was crazy. Come on, a giraffe with a 10-foot long neck and a giant... Who would think of a giraffe? Who would think of it? Because you can go to the zoo and see one. Fish. God makes animals that breathe water and animals that breathe air. And who would think of those things? In the creation, in the world of creation, those things are very possible. Now, I want to give you a different example of a creature. We're almost out of time. A creature called a bombardier beetle. You ever hear of a bombardier beetle? A bombardier beetle, it's about 2 inches long, lives in South America and in Africa. And it has 3 internal chambers inside itself, 2 which hold 2 different kinds of chemicals, hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone in the other. And it has a third chamber in which it mixes them together when it's threatened by a predator. It takes these two chemicals, mixes them together, which creates a hot toxic gas that reaches boiling point, 212 degrees. And then it has a turret-like looking thing on the top of its shell, like a cannon turret. And it can spin this thing 270 degrees all the way around, and it can shoot a hot toxic boiling chemical at its predators. That is a bombardier beetle. And if you look at something like that, or if you even look at the Discovery Channel or something, anything, whatever, you get a sense of what's possible in the world of creation. You get a sense of the variety and the surprisingness, the surprise of it all. And who would have suggested, who would have thought of something, an animal, a creature like that? So the point is that God makes all kinds of amazing creatures, things that are surprising, things that we would never think of. Mark Twain famously said, a camel, do you ever hear his quote about a camel? He said, a camel is a horse designed by a committee. Meaning you look at a camel and it has all these features that you would think, who would have guessed an animal like that? It seems like everybody had all kind of conflicting input into it and had all these different features. And a horse designed by a committee. So many things are surprising to us in the animal kingdom. So back to the question, could there be a creature that expels flammable gas from its mouth, like methane? Like methane, like cows do. Cows do that all the time, don't they? They expel methane in both directions. But is it possible? Yeah, it's absolutely possible. And either that, or in Job chapter 41, in order to illustrate God's creative power to Job, he describes an animal to Job, that never existed. Look at the first creature I made. Look how magnificent. It never existed, of course. But here's an imaginary instance of my creative power. That's the alternative. So we have to address the wacko factor, right? I mean, if you say you believe that there were fire-breathing dinosaurs or fire-breathing dragons, you're a wacko. You believe in the things of mythology. You believe in things that fairy tales, right? Well, look, I believe that Jesus walked on the water. I believe that he rose again on the third day from the dead. And because I believe God as Redeemer, I believe all things are possible. I do believe he walked on the water. I do believe he rose again on the third day. And that does not conform to my experience or my knowledge. I've never seen it happen. But I believe it and I know it happened. Because with God as Redeemer, all things are possible. Now the point here is, with God as Creator, all things are possible. And my knowledge and my experience is not the measure of what is possible. So, with God as Creator, I believe there are things like giraffes. I've seen them before. I never would have thought one up on my own, but God did. I believe there's such thing as a bombardier beetle. As amazing as it is, as crazy as it is, I never would have guessed it, but there it is. And so I also believe in Job 41, what Job says, because it's in the scriptures. And it's either that or God is telling Job a fairy tale to comfort him in his time of need. And I do not believe that. And if you will think about it, isn't that really a picture of God's power, a creature such as that, that you couldn't even think of, that other people have trouble believing in? It's so gone from our imagination or what might be real in our minds. Not only could you not even think of it, no, that's not the question to Job. Could you even approach that creature? Could you put a leash on one? No. That's the point, to demonstrate God's creative power and the manifestation of his wisdom. And it is that. Isn't that the point of Job 41? What a spectacle it is. And it really is. So, God creates these creatures and they get specific mention here in Genesis chapter 1 on day 5. They are the only creatures specifically mentioned, not all. The rest are just swarmy things and birds. But this creature is mentioned. These great taninim of the sea. So, our time is up, and we'll have to stop there. We have plenty more to do and talk about with day five, but I'll stop with that. But I found that to be really the most interesting facet of that one day of creation, how that creature is singled out and focused upon as just such a great instance of God's power. Psalm 104 does the same thing. It talks about the oceans where there's lots of different, but Leviathan's there too. Remember him. And then also Job 41, of all the creatures that God could mention, he mentions a horse. Horse. Behemoth. It's again, another description of some kind of dinosaur. And then Leviathan. So this is a pretty fearsome creature. And it's the first, that Job calls it the first among all God's ways. And just one sort of picture of the might of God as creator. And it is that. It is a spectacle of his creation and his great wisdom. So with that, we'll stop for today and pick up next week, or in 2 weeks, I guess, since we're having communion next week. So I have to think of a communion sermon on fire-breathing dragons. That won't work, will it? No. Okay. well, let's pray, and then we'll end that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a powerful and a mighty creator. And Father, each and every day of the creation week says something unique and incredible about your creative power and your wisdom and the great creatures that you have made, some of which we've seen in our experience, some of which we haven't. But nevertheless, we know that all of your creatures, great and small, are all testimony to your wisdom and your creativity and the eye that you have as creator for beauty in your creation. And so, Father, this stirs our hearts with greater love for you and adoration for you. Thank you for creating us and making us a part of the world that you have made. And, Father, we do pray that we would be much more appreciative of that fact that we live in the midst of a miracle and that you are a great creator and you are very near. And all of your creatures and all of your creation speak of your power and wisdom. We thank you for this time and for this day. And we pray that your blessing would go with us and that we might honor you in all that we do, not only in this day, in the week that comes, in the year that comes, and in the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.